It's things like that that moves me when I get in the open air. Oftentimes I begin with the verse in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I have determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. How can someone who is a predestinarian be evangelistic at the same time? Is this an oxymoron? That is a challenging question that I'm raising this morning and for this conference. We might be rightfully called by some the chosen frozen, but the real reason is not because of what they think. It may be because we have a distorted view of evangelism and predestination and how they may possibly work together or not work together. That is really the question. So let's first begin by defining what is predestination. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, and very simplistic, I know for many of you, but it's simply this, that God has marked out beforehand those who He chooses to have mercy upon. The word election can go pretty much hand in hand with the word predestination, so I likely will use the word election in place of the word predestination. Oftentimes when the subject of predestination or election comes up and people are opposed to it because it seems to present God in a way that's unfair, how can God choose some and not choose others? Are you saying that that's the God of the Bible? Well, I say to them, you tell me, why is it that God chose Israel as His people? And why did He choose Egypt? Why did He choose the Greeks or the Italians or the Babylonians or some other country? Do you understand that? God sovereignly chose the people who He desired. Who are we to stand against God and oppose Him? It's His preference to do that. Let's now ask the question, is there a relationship between election and evangelism? Obviously, there must be. In Romans 8:29, it says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Those who were predestined are the ones who He's going to call. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Jesus said in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. In Mark 3:13, it says, Jesus went up unto the mount, and He called to them those He wanted. What does it say? And they came to Him. So who God wants are going to be the ones that are going to come to Him. In Isaiah 55:11, often a verse that's badly distorted by interpreters, where it says, my word shall not return unto thee void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. So if God chooses to allow the seed to fall by the wayside, it hasn't fallen void. God has chosen it to do what it will according to His own purposes, and we are satisfied with that. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So God purposed people to become His own, and He will accomplish that by bringing them into the fold or into His family or even into His own covenant relationship. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So a person's election is going to lead to their calling and their obedience unto the blood of Jesus Christ. We are sure of that because God cannot lie. And all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen, unto His glory. Paul, when he was in Corinth, possibly discouraged and thinking of maybe leaving the location, the Lord God says to the Apostle Paul, He says, "Be not afraid, but speak. Don't hold your peace. I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have yet much people in this city." And it says Paul continued there to preach the word of the Lord. You see, because God informed him that there was a people here, he was motivated to remain and to preach the word. We can be optimists about our gospel that we preach because we know that God has a people. He has a sheep. He has sheep out there that he's going to call. In Acts 13, verse 48, it says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Notice the connection between the preordinating purposes of God and people's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They go hand in hand. Just like election ties in with the atonement, which all ties in with the calling and with people becoming saved. If the Father chose a people, then Christ would have had to die for those people, effectively providing a sacrifice of propitiation that would be satisfactory to God. And that sacrifice of Christ that was effective for the elect would be applied to His people by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing the sanctification to generate in the heart of man that would give them the ability then to call on the name of the Lord. Is there then a dilemma for predestinarian to be an evangelistic? I wrote that if it was required of us to reconcile all things in the Bible, we might as well throw in the towel. I don't have the answers to all of this. Cornelius Van Til, I heard on a tape one time, talking about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. He said, they're like two ropes that hang down from the ceiling side by side. And you can't quite figure out how this works, but on the other side of the ceiling, if you could remove the tile, the knot there is tied. You see, God has the knot. He has the answer. He has the solution. It's not my business to know all of these things that God has kept in His secret counsels in eternity past. To the critic who wants to stereotype evangelism by Calvinists as being an oxymoron, I say to me, explain then how Jesus, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, could pray in Gethsemane, "Father, take away this cup from me." Can you figure that out? I can't. I don't think there's an answer to that. How could Jesus sincerely beckon God to take this cup away from me, yet at the same time know that He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? I think that sort of parallels the kind of paradox that apparently exists between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That God has an elect people, yet we're told to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Also, how could Paul on one hand say that only the predestined will be called, and yet at the same time say, "I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some"? He writes in Romans, right there, about whom God did foreknow, He did predestinate. Whom He predestinated, then He called and He justified Him and glorified Him, and so on. And right in that epistle, Paul says that he was willing to be a curse for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. For what? So that they would obtain salvation in Christ. And yet in that same chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, later on, up to chapter 11, he talks about blindness that comes upon Israel. And right in the middle of it, he says in Romans 10, 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He was concerned about the salvation of people's souls. It wasn't the doctrine of predestination that impeded his enthusiasm or desire to go out and broadcast the gospel. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. One time Spurgeon, apparently he was asked the question by some of his critics, do you believe that only the elect are going to be saved? And Spurgeon, without hesitation, says, absolutely, only the elect will be saved. They thought they caught him. And they said, well, why don't you then just go out and preach to the elect? Well, he pulled a piece of chalk out of his pocket. He tossed it to the critic. He says, you go out and mock the elect, and I'll go out and preach to them. Obviously, it was a hypothetical point, and he proved his point by it, though. That who are the elect? We don't know who the elect are. We do know that Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. We happen to be fished out ourselves. And when we were fished out of the water, there was something found or becomes a part of us, and that's the silver coin that's in our mouth. The Bible says the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. I was, and this was a good follow-up to what Dr. Costa was talking about. About 5 weeks ago in my town, one of the brothers had been witnessing to a couple with a few children, bringing them the gospel. He said, I'm having a terrible time with her. He's open to it. He's listening. He's wanting to read the Bible, but she's dead set against it. You think you could come over and have a, we're going to have a cookout together. I'm going to get together with their family. Maybe you can chat with her. Well, sat down with her at the table. It was very nice. She was very nice to talk with. But the bottom line in trying to share the gospel with her, she said, I don't believe in God. There's no need for God. I'm satisfied with my life. I believe I'm fully responsible for what I do. I'm not going to try to lean on a God who's going to help me out of it. If I create a problem, that's my problem to get out of it. And she went on and on and on. You could see that very haughty spirit. She was very cocky, very sure of herself. And I just sort of let it go, because I just felt like there was nothing there at the time. I just tried to have a gracious time with her and be thankful that she cooked and put the food out and so on. But she did ask me before I left, she says, would you mind counseling my husband and I? We're having marital problems and we really need some help. So I said, absolutely, Colin. I'll be glad to do that. I said, I'll be here Thursday at such and such a time. Well, I just want to use this to show you the power of the Word. This just happened. And in the course of our conversation, ministering to her, counseling with her for a while before her husband came in. Then when her husband came in, I talked about the necessity for communications and how important it is. And I said, you know, even the Bible talks about how important it is to resolve things. And I used this scripture text. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I just went on and talked. The next week I went back, she says, I got to tell you something. When you quoted that verse, and she sort of half was able to recite it, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, she says, something happened. And I now believe in God, and I can't wait to come to church. To God be the glory, great things He has done. You know, we have to sow and hope and believe that God's going to do something with His Word. The Word of God is life-giving and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I've been amazed at the power of the gospel. I was preaching the gospel one time. I told some of the brothers this earlier this week. And I noticed there were about six young men off in the distance, maybe about 40 yards away. And I'm preaching the gospel. I got my microphone and the PA system. And I saw them out of the corner of my eye start to approach. And there was a big statue in front of me, about 45 feet in front of me. And they began to sit down. And without trying to give them too much attention, I was looking this way, and I says, boys, I'm glad you have come over to here. I hope that God will open your ears to the understanding of the gospel. Well, it was just the opposite. They were mockers like you read about. Every verse I quoted, they come up with an F-bomb, and they were violent, they were nasty, they were critical, they were jeering me, they were hassling me. This went on for 5 minutes, and the verse Jack came to my mind, don't cast your pearls before swine. And I just felt like I was not doing justice by giving them what they were hearing. So finally, just about that time, I turned to them, and I must say, a spirit of anger gripped me, a righteous anger, and I looked right at them, I pointed at all of these six boys, and I said, the Bible says, I want you to listen to this, the Bible says, God is not mocked. I said, God is able right now, if he chooses, and I snapped my fingers like that, to stop your mouths. And this is, the Lord is my witness, within 5 seconds, some big musclehead dude came out of nowhere from the other side of the statue, and he apparently gathered what was going on, and I couldn't hear him, but he went in the face of every one of them, stuck his finger right on their noses, and said to them something like, you guys are going to be quiet, and you're going to listen to him preach, and I don't want you to move a muscle. And he stood there like this, and those boys were like kindergartners going for the first day of class, and they didn't move a muscle or say a word. It just proved to me how real God is in the gospel. How real he is, period. And that was just such an awesome thing to experience, God's intervening power in that. Now, there is a necessity for Calvinists to be evangelists. You know, our brother was talking about the lamb, the Passover lamb, Brother Zach, the other day, and describing how our sins were confessed upon the lamb. That's the Day of Atonement. But I want to go back to the Passover lamb. Remember, the instructions were that every house was to take a lamb for itself, for the house. Then it says right after that, but if the house be too small, then invite your neighbors in. Notice the expression, the lamb is never too small for the house, but the house is too small for the lamb. John the Baptist, when he introduces Jesus, he sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of not just Israel, not just a propitiation for the sins of Israel, but for the nations. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does this mean? This means that the Lamb is too big for the house of Israel. And we are instructed to go everywhere preaching the gospel to every creature. The vine has gone over the wall in Christ coming into the world. He's the full and final lamb providing a sufficient sacrifice to God. And we need to take that gospel, that great news, compel them to come in. They're our neighbors. We've got a lamb that was slain, a fatted calf. Come on in. All things are ready now, yet there is room. Now, we preach this gospel promiscuously. There's no discrimination here. Anytime I get informed someone's on their deathbed or someone needs to hear the gospel, I'm anxious to go and present the word of God in hopes that God will use the word and trigger life in the heart of the sinner and they'll come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember how hesitant Peter was when he was invited to go to Cornelius' house. He was absolutely opposed to it. He had a Jonah-type spirit. You're going to go to the Gentiles? Give me a break. No such thing. God even shows him the sheet let down with all those four-footed creatures, and God says, rise and eat. Peter repeats 3 times, not so, Lord, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. But the knock comes on the door, the beckoning call, come and tell us the great things that Christ has done, as it were. And these men say, the Lord says to Cornelius about getting Peter, this is interesting what it says, 11:14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Acts 11:14. You know, I oftentimes talk with priests and clergymen and even in foreign countries, and how they go about trying to plant churches or set up their denomination. They've got to train people. They got to get them into their groups and catechize them and give them all these instructions. Whereas with us, it's another story. We don't need to even bring a baptismal tank with us. That's what we have to do, is let out the lion, shout out the good news, and believe that God is going to reel them in according to His purposes. That's the kind of enthusiasm we need to have as gospel preachers. So Peter goes there. The Gentiles are falling down at his feet. Stand up, I'm only a man. I wonder if they were falling at his feet because of the scripture, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Maybe not so much to reverence Peter, but the feet that were going to bring the good news. And then Cornelius says, what words? We are all here before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Wow! His mind's blown. What is this? I perceive that in every nation, whoever fears Him, and he blurts out that doxology, He is Lord of all. Hallelujah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter got it. And then he's amazed as he quotes Isaiah and says to him, all the prophets give witness that through His name, whosoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins. And suddenly it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. How did they get saved? By hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why then can we preach promiscuously to all, and yet know that God only intends to save some? This is a theological point that we can't ignore either, of course. First of all, it is a proclamation. A proclamation. A.W. Pink says the gospel is not merely an invitation, but a proclamation. I like that. It's a proclamation. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're a savor of life unto life, and to the other we're a savor of death unto death. Either way, we're proclaiming and telling the world Jesus Christ is Lord. And to Him every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That is a proclamation. That is a fact. And we rejoice in that. I can't tell you how many times I have gone up with lots of people, preaching the gospel to lots of people. And I have felt the edification in my own soul. I don't know about them, and sometimes they're stone cold. Don't want to hear a thing. They're adamantly hardened against the gospel. Nevertheless, the Bible says, a liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 11:25. What a watering it is for the saint. I love to preach the word because I love to hear the word. I'm hearing the word of God and what edification it brings. I don't need to speak in tongues to edify myself. I just need to preach the word to be edified. So I can have my own church by preaching the message because of the way it comes back to me. The unconverted are entitled to be informed. They are entitled to that. After all, He's the Savior of the world. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. There is a generic salvation, as it were. There is a saviorship for mankind to be informed about, and it's our responsibility to broadcast that. In 1 Timothy 4:8, it says that He's the Savior of all men, but especially of them that believe. He's the Savior of all men. And all men are going to someday bow the knee and say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There'll be a verbal confession that Jesus Christ is the Savior, even though they themselves are not children of the living God or ever will be. Thirdly, Jesus commissioned it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John what Jesus breathes on them, the Holy Spirit. He says, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they shall be retained. And I believe that applies to the church universally. That all of us have had, as it were, that breath of life breathed into us. That is the gospel doctrine that has come into our souls, that has created life in us, that we can breathe it out, as it were, proclaim it to others, and those that believe their sins will be remitted, those that don't believe their sins will be retained against them. Fourthly, it is the means that God uses to save His elect. I was preaching one time downtown, and a woman, old cranky woman, came up to me, really irate, and just talking like, I felt like I was in grammar school, and she just, what is this all about? She said, do you realize you're disturbing everybody? You're making a lot of noise. What is this fuss all about? Will you just kind of calm down and be quiet? I said, well, Jesus says that I'm supposed to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And I said, secondly, the Bible says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. I said, ma'am, there is no other method whereby people can be saved. On another occasion, I was giving out tracts at a bus terminal, bus stop, lots of people, 30, 40 people around. And there was a nun. Whenever I see somebody with a clergy outfit, I get very excited. I'm sure you do too. Well, and where I'm from in New England, particularly Massachusetts, central Massachusetts, Catholicism reigns. The population of Catholics is somewhere around 50% of the population are Catholics. It was even higher in earlier days. But I began to tell the woman how I was saved, and that I have a relationship with God and faith in Jesus Christ, and that my sins are gone, and that I'm certain of going to heaven when I die. She says to me, oh, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven? I said, because the Word of God tells me that Jesus paid a sacrifice on the cross. And He said, it is finished. The debt of my sins paid, and God is pleased. And she said, and I said to her then, well, where are you going when you die? She said, I'll be in probably purgatory. I says, purgatory, why? She said, well, there's got to be a place where sins are paid for. I backed up and I couldn't help myself. I had to say yes to everybody. There is a place where sin has been paid for in full at the cross by the Son of God who came into the world as God sent His Son to be a Savior for sinners. And I looked at her and I said, God can save you. He can take all of your sins away if you'd only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she just was like, wow. No comment. She was just like, wow. I said, that's the truth. It's so simple. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Paul says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And how we rejoice in that power when God reveals Himself to us in the gospel. Fifthly, I'm obligated to accept this antinomy, this tension that exists, that God predestines only certain people to be saved, and yet I am informed that I am expected to tell all men the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that people can be saved by faith in Him. When Peter was preaching on Pentecost, and of all people, of all apostles to pick, isn't it amazing that God chose Peter to be the one to stand up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and preach the gospel? Just a short time before, he's denying the Lord. I don't know this man, and yet he's getting up and I'm going to tell you about this man. I denied him three times, but I'm going to get up among you thousands of my fellow Jews and kinsmen, maybe even family members, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He gets up boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit, and proclaims the good news that that same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and made Him to be both Lord and Christ. And when they witnessed the Holy Spirit as it was being demonstrated, he was being demonstrated by the apostles speaking in tongues, many languages, the many wonders of God were being proclaimed, and they were dumbfounded and thought that these men were drunken. And Peter says, how could it be just being 9 o'clock in the morning? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days he would pour his spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on to say, verse 17, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter had written that people were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Is saying, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, let's not stop there. Peter goes on as he's preaching the word. They're riveted in their heart, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? He tells them to repent, be baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved. And then he goes on in verse 39 and says these words. He says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Notice that. Verse 17, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. But then in verse 39, on whomsoever the Lord calls. I often ask people, showing them those two verses, and I say this, who calls on who first? Do we call on God for Him to call on us, like to answer a doorbell? Or is He that calls on us for us to call on Him? One time I was in the police department of Worcester, which is the second largest population city in all of New England. And one of my first times, actually, not for the wrong reason, for the right reason. I was in the police station visiting a fellow Christian brother. He invited me up to his office. He worked in one of the offices. And while I'm talking to him, he was a definite Arminian. And he knew of my doctrinal position on Calvinism and so on. And while we began our discussion, the captain of the police force comes in. And he's sitting in the audience of our conversation, just listening. We went on for about a half an hour. He's trying to present the whosoever wills, and I'm trying to present to him the whosoever God wills. And we went back and forth. And the captain said, excuse me, man, I've got to ask this one question. Tell me which position glorifies God the most. Oh, all right, Captain. Exactly. That is my point. That is the point. Man is stripped of all praises. It's to God the glory belongs. Salvation is of the Lord. And if anyone gets saved, we can say great things He has done, and that He saves our poor, unredeemed souls. D.L. Moody said it this way. He said that the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect of the whosoever won't. Well, you know, that's good, but it doesn't go quite far enough, but I can say amen to that. The whosoever will be, or are the elect of God, and the whosoever won't are those that are not the elect of God, but still, there's the whosoever won't. We give opportunity to men. We preach the gospel optimistically. Paul was willing to become all things to all men that he might by all means save some. He's taking responsibility evangelistically to concern himself with the affairs of the condition of men's souls. In spite of the fact that he knows that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he's the father of all spirit, yet he's seeing himself as one that's got to be active and got to, as he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us, we pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We beseech you. That was his earnest imploring of people, begging them, desiring them to come to faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, we find Paul in the Agora, persuading people, reasoning with people. In the synagogue, much of like what our brother Tony was talking about, the apologetics, dealing with the Epicureans, the Stoics, and all of the Greek philosophers. He had answers for them. He was well-read. He knew about Aratus and Menendez and all these different writers. He knew that the Christians were always liars, evil beasts, slow-bellied. How do they know that? That's what their prophets had said. He must have been a reader of what they believed and what their culture had been teaching in the background. He was equipped to be able to go out. Nevertheless, he could still say that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. J.M. Dobby put it this way. I used to be a Dobbyite, and there's still some things that Dobby said that are worth quoting. This is worth quoting. Dobby said it this way, and I think this kind of hits the nail on the head. He says, All may come. Some shall come, and none will come. All may come. That's the whosoever will. Let him come and drink of the water of life freely and live. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and shall never thirst. Etc., etc. George Whitfield, the first time he began open air preaching in the Moorfield, right outside of when they came out from the coal mine, he stood back and he quoted the word where Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, whosoever will. That was what he used right at the very beginning. And tears were trickling down their faces, causing tunnels right on their cheeks, with the coal and the clean tears forming these lines on the cheeks of these coal miners. Yes, that was a man that believed in the doctrine of predestination. We could go right down the line with the Jonathan Edwards preaching the sinners in the hands of an angry God in Enfield, Connecticut. I've been to these sites. I've been there historically and didn't move. I was actually in Mars Hill in Athens when my son was going to the university there. And boy, what a Pentecostal feeling I got in my bones. I'm thinking, wow, this is Acts 17. I have read Acts 17 so many times, and I have just drooled over that portion of Scripture, just been blessed by it. And here I am, and I'm looking around thinking, oh, if there's ever a time for the gift of tongues, give it to me now. Because I wanted to preach the gospel, but everybody was, you know, if you've ever been to Greece or these tourist places especially, you get people from all over the world, from all kinds of India and Africa and all the different languages, and I'm tuning in and listening. There was no one that spoke English there. And I think I even had a little prayer. I said, Lord, could you possibly give me this time? But it was just an awesome experience being on Mars Hill. But what was I trying to tell you about that? Yeah, all may come. All may come. We believe that. Scripture's pointing that direction. But we know that only some are going to come. Jesus says in John 10:26, you cannot believe because you are not my sheep. Whoa. You're not going to come. You're not his sheep. I believe that. And I know that none are going to come unless they're drawn by the Holy Spirit. And whosoever God chooses to draw by his Holy Spirit, I wish I knew. That's all I know, is that I'm supposed to preach the gospel. My father, who just died earlier this year at the age of 98, never got saved. I witnessed him so many times, and oftentimes he would say, oh, who wrote the Bible? He had an Eastern Orthodox background. He was an ethnic Albanian, grew up in Albania, and just a part of the church. It was a social expectation that you were a part of your ethnic family's church life, etc. And he was on the social clubs and committees and so on and so forth. And he said, the Bible is just written by men. I said, but Jesus rose from the dead. Don't you believe that? He said, oh, come on, he says, how do you know that he rose from the dead? And I said, what about you when you die? Where are you going to go? Have you thought about that? Do you realize there's life after death? He says, oh, how do you know? No one came back from the dead. And this is the kind of rhetoric he would have with me. And it was disturbing, I must say. And I said to him, Dad, I told him this more than once. I said, Dad, you know, when you die, I'm going to tell the priest what you're telling me. You don't believe the Bible, you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and you don't believe in the afterlife. My father died. The next day, the priest called me on the phone. He said, Gary, can you come to my office tomorrow? He said, he was a new priest, Albanian Orthodox priest. He says, could you come to my office tomorrow? I'd like to know something about your dad. I never met him. You know, there's over 1,000 families in the church, and I've never got to visit your dad in the nursing home. So I said, sure, I will. And he claimed to have been an evangelical, a born-again Christian at some point in his life. He grew up in the Midwest, Wesleyan Methodist, and made a profession of faith, but then he claims he saw greater light and moved into orthodoxy. Well, anyway, we debated that for a while, but we finally got on the subject of my dad. And I says, you know, I want to tell you, this is almost like a prophecy being fulfilled right now. I want to tell you the truth about my father, and it hurts me to have to say this about my own father. But I have to be honest, and I want to give God the glory. And I want the truth to be magnified. I said, my father was an atheist, basically. He didn't believe the gospel of Jesus. He told me he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead or that he would be anywhere after he dies. And he didn't even believe the Bible to be the word of God. And the priest, he rolls back in his chair and he goes, oh, there's another one. You know, the Orthodox family has multitudes of people like that. They just go there for the sake of attendance and friendship and meet people and drink coffee after church and a little whiskey on the side as well. That's your lifestyle. Well, anyway, I said to him before I left, I kind of put my fist in his gut and I said, I hope you tell the truth tomorrow. And he did his liturgy. It's quite sophisticated, very decorous and whatnot. It was amazing because a lot of the people from my own personal church came out and they'd never been into seen anything like that with all of the formalities and rituals. It's just amazing. You feel like you're back in a superstitious realm of some kind. But anyway, he finished and then he began, after the liturgy, he began his sermon. And I must say, to my delight, he used 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, etc. You all know that verse. And he used that verse and he used it as a springboard and he sort of presented a gospel-like message. And I got a call from my aunt and uncle. They were on their cell phone going to the dinner or whatever we had afterwards. And she said, hey, Gary, she said, I don't like that priest. He didn't tell us that your father was in heaven. There was never a man like him, like your father. He was such a good man. Everybody loved him. He was a great guy. And I can't believe that priest. I hate that priest. And I said, you know, this is the same aunt when I tried to tell her that her father, my grandfather, when I was first saved, I was telling the gospel, how I became born again and how God saved me. Opened my eyes, the eyes of my understanding, and I know that I'm going to go to heaven now. And I have assurance that the Word of God is alive to me now. And I know that I'm saved by grace alone and it's not by work. So my aunt said to me, pointing to my grandfather, who was sitting right there, she said, do you believe that your grandfather is going to go to hell? I said, if he is not saved, yes, he will go to hell. She repeated it again. She says, are you telling me this man, she tried to give me all of his credentials, that he will not go to heaven? I said, the Bible is true. If he is not saved by God's grace, he'll be lost forever. She took a chair, a kitchen chair. She came at me with it to throw it at me. I tucked around the corner. I went into the living room. I hid from her. I'm not going to deal with that type of stuff. But that was the same aunt that calls me now. This is like 35, 40 years later. She says, I hate that priest. Your father is in heaven, and that's what he should have told us. Well, we're never going to tone down the gospel, you know. The Lord wants us to be faithful to the word. Anyway, there is that great understanding that God has a predestinating purpose. He has an elect people. But our responsibility is to preach the gospel. And I can be optimistic because I know that if God has some sheep out there, then I'm not preaching in vain. If I know that there's an effectual atonement for sinners that Christ provided on the cross, then there must be some people that are going to get the benefits of that. So I'm not fishing in a hole that has no fish in it. There are fish out there. There are sheep out there in the pasture. I don't know, but my responsibility and yours is to sow the good seed. regardless of where it's going to fall, we trust that God will direct it, and we know absolutely that those whom He predestinates, them He also calls. Amen?
Amen.